I want to read to you Hebrews 13, verse 3. This is not where I want to preach from, but I want to read this verse to you. It says, remember them. This is a verse about brotherly love, because the first verse says, let brotherly love continue. And then the third verse says, this is how that brotherly love is evidenced or manifested. Remember them that are in bonds. How much do you remember them, or how do you remember them? As bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, well, how or to what degree, as being yourselves also in the same body. Now, we need the Lord's grace and His Spirit to be able to do that. We are generally more interested in what is happening in our own lives, but those who we have seen or known well, it's easier to have our hearts go out to them to a great degree. Those who we don't know at all, oftentimes it's very difficult to do that. And yet, there is the knowledge, I think, of God's love, undeserving love to us as sinners, that should cause us, for the love of God, to be shed abroad in our hearts so that we love all. And there's also just the knowledge that we have ourselves of what small degree of suffering or adversity and how difficult that experience is to cause us to have sympathy and care for others. And so Brother Zach, Daddy asked that we have a special prayer this morning for two prayer requests. One of those is just the persecuted Christians around the world. The Voice of the Martyrs has called for today, the 5th of November, to be a prayer day for American churches, for those who we don't know by name and may never know by name, but who are suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ around the world. That's not something that we easily relate to. And yet we read of that experience. We sometimes shudder at the thought of that experience. And yet we also are, hopefully, are made to rejoice as we read things like 2 Corinthians 12, where Christ speaks himself to Paul and says, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says that your strength has been made perfect in my weakness. The other request, and I don't know if you mentioned that or not on Wednesday, but that was for Brother Guna and the people in India, South India. Brother Guna, who is always so very busy and diligent in laboring in the kingdom, he fell on a recent trip to another region of India. He fell, he injured his knee, and he's had a lot of difficulty just moving around since then. Also, this was starting to be broadcast a lot when we were there the last time, but it's now moved into where they are in Tamil Nadu, but there's a, I guess it's a virus. It's called the dengue fever, D-E-N-G-U-E. I think it's similar to malaria. It's not malaria, but it has similar devastating effects, and that dengue fever has really caused a lot of trouble in India, killing many in the last 2 to 3 years, I believe it is, and it has began to make its way, he said, into the Tamil a region, and none of the churches that he knew of had been affected by it, but hundreds have died in the last few months. So he asked, Brother Guna asked us to pray for the people of Tamil and for the churches especially, that God might spare them from that fever. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I was telling Asher the story of the time that, this morning actually, the time that Apostle Paul preached until midnight and the young man fell out of the window and died, and the Lord blessed Paul to raise him from the dead. And Asher said that if sermons were always that long, he would probably hate church. So I want to warn you, I want to preach a really long sermon today, and there's only one catch. There's going to be a really long break in the sermon. So there's a funeral that we need, some of us are going to go to try to show some brotherly love to the family, our church family at Collierville. And so if somebody will give me maybe a little five-minute warning at about 11:35, that's not very long from now, and then we'll take up again tonight at 5:30, okay? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Perhaps before we look into this first four verses, this prologue in 1 John, it would be good to just sort of remind ourselves what this whole letter really is all about. There's several words that people use. One word is assurance. I think another word that would be good to keep in your mind when you read 1 John is the word no, or some derivation of the word no. 25% of the verses in this letter have no or some derivation, knowledge, no, knowing. Let me give you an example in chapter 2, verse 3, and this might be just a really good theme verse for 1 John. And hereby we do know. Hereby we do grasp. We're presently grasping something. What are we grasping? We are grasping that we know. Now the first word, know, is something that we're doing presently. We're reaching out to grasp. We're reaching out to ascertain, to apprehend something. The second word is something that has been already completed, but it's still having influence today. So we are grasping, we're seeking to grasp that we know Jesus Christ. Now the second no is something that we didn't do, right? They shall all be taught of him. God, by his grace, reveals his Son, Jesus Christ, to our hearts. We then know God as Father. We know Christ as elder brother. And that past tense knowledge, that act that's been done in the past on our behalf, praise God, has continuing effects for eternity. And what John writes to tell us is we need desperately to know. We need to grasp. We need to have it fully in our apprehension that we have that knowledge. And so he'll go through several different cycles of telling us, teaching us, how that we can be presently grasping that we are known of God. And it's really cyclical. This book is not really put together from a deeply argumentative. It's not like Romans, where Paul will just go for chapter after chapter after chapter and just lay out the total depravity of man, lay out the depravity of the Jews, the religious, lay out the depravity of the heathen, lay out the depravity of all, and then say it must be of grace. We must be justified by the blood of Christ if there will be any justification at all, and then continue on to lay out election. It's not like that at all. John's very, very fractured. He's an old man when he writes. He's an old man here, and he writes like an old man might write. He's not really interested in a bunch of fluff and explanation, and he just says, this is the way it is. It's very much black and white. John is full of contrast here. There's light and there's darkness. He doesn't want to hear about all your gray stuff. There's light, there's darkness, there's black, there's white, there's truth, there's error. He's sort of gruff as he writes, but don't miss this. This gruffness is born of deep love. This is the same man that says, my little children, over and over again in this passage. Beloved, my little children. So John is abrupt, he's blunt, because John loves. And John desperately wants you and I to know the power of knowing that we know him. And so he writes this book really in a very urgent fashion. In fact, it's so urgent, as you've probably already noticed, it's so urgent that unlike most of the writings of the New Testament, John does not take any time to add anything personal. It's very personal, this letter is, but there's no announcement of his name. There's no announcement of who he's writing to. There's none of the usual greetings or salutations that you normally see in these letters. He jumps right into his thoughts. And I wanted to look at the prologue or the introduction with you this morning for a few minutes. There's one part that I really want to get to, and we'll continue tonight, but we have to sort of go through it all to get there. Now, why is John so urgent? Why does he not just say, "Hello, how are you? It's good to see you. I'm praying for you," as he does in other places and as Paul would do often? He just jumps right in. And the reason, and I want you to see this, these first four verses lay out a foundational truth that are the power behind the continual striving to know that we know him. Because there's a part of us, just be honest, there's a part of us that says, why is it so important that I know him? Why is it so important that, as 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Why is it so important that I know, that I'm assured that I have eternal life? Why is it important that as John would emphasize, I must obey God? Why is it important that I must love my brother as I love myself? Why is it so important that I must believe truth and spit out lies? Why does it matter so much? And John writes these first four verses to lay out for us this glorious truth that he is so excited to share. As you study, as I study, a lot of times I try to go to the Greek scholars. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I try to go there just to see what they have to say, because sometimes they can be really helpful on like that know and know, the present and the past tense and the continued effects, the perfect tense, all those things. Those can be really helpful to look at, to sort of understand what they're saying better. Sometimes you get some sentence construction things that help out a lot. Well, let me just share with you what a couple of Greek scholars said about these first four verses. One of them said that it's more remarkable for its energy than its lucidity. So he's really excited about something, and it's sort of hard to understand what he's excited about. Now, I can relate to that. That's the way I talk. That's the way I communicate. When I get excited about something, it's coming out. And I may have to go back and do it again, and maybe again and again and again. In fact, I enjoy doing that. Sometimes it drives Rachel crazy. You know, the kids have a good ball game, and I want to talk about that play four times, and she saw it, so she doesn't need to talk about it at all. And I kind of get upset with her. It's like, what keeps you enter into this with me? It was so, let's just the rehashing of it is exciting to me. Another writer said, the Greek scholar said, that he is so full of the subject. He's so overwhelmed by the truth of what's contained here that the expressions are compacted and the construction becomes complicated. Again, something I can relate to. So what is it that John's so excited about? What is it that he wants to share? Really and truly, he is just sharing the gospel with us, but he's sharing the gospel with us in a way that the gospel is usually not shared. Most of the time, we think of the gospel of Christ, we think of the good news of Calvary. Christ upon the cross, in our stead, for us, as our substitute. The cross is not mentioned here in this first chapter at all. It's finally mentioned in chapter 2 when he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But John goes way back before the cross, before the birth of Christ. He goes all the way back to the beginning of history. And so what he's saying to us is that if you really want to know the wonder of Jesus, if you really want to know just how amazing it is that God became flesh, that's where John is going. John's saying that the incarnation, God becoming flesh, changes everything for those who have been made to know him. It's powerful to think of God or to know the reality of God being made flesh. Why? Because of the reason for which God was made flesh. That's where we're going. Why was God made flesh? Here's the answer. God was made flesh And all that entails, that's the righteousness of Christ, that's the death of Christ, that's the resurrection of Christ. But God was made flesh so that you might what? The first answer we normally give is so that we might be forgiven. And that's true, right? We are forgiven of our sins in the blood of Christ, but why are we forgiven? We are also given the righteousness of Christ, but why are we given that righteousness? And so the reason that Jesus became flesh and that Jesus died and that our sins are forgiven and that we have a hope of heaven, the reason for all that is fellowship, right? That we might be brought into fellowship with God, the Father, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole goal. That's the whole reason why Jesus came to this earth. And that's amazing, brothers and sisters. Now, this fellowship is not complete yet, is it? It's not there yet. We're not through yet. In fact, John would say in verse 1 of chapter 3, he would say the idea that the fellowship is not complete yet is another reason to love God more and fight sin. Listen to what he says in 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Listen to the language there. What is the relationship? It's a relationship of fellowship. It's a relationship of family. We are called the sons and daughters of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. So there's an estrangement, right? There's a loss of fellowship with the world because the world doesn't know God. But we are brought into fellowship as the sons of God. What love! And it says this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall what? We shall see Him as He is. And so he's saying that the fellowship that we enjoy, though lonely in this world at times, because the world doesn't know us, the fellowship that we enjoy is but a small foretaste. And by the way, the fellowship we enjoy when God, well, we'll get to this maybe tonight, but the fellowship that we enjoy is an amazing, powerful, I don't have words for it. Let me just illustrate it this way. Maybe some of you saw this. If you didn't see this, ask me. I'll forward you the email. But Meredith forwarded us an email, I think it was Friday night, of Sister Ruth Ann Moore. You may have seen this. Maybe it's on Facebook. I don't know. And you know the story. If you've been around this week, Sister Ruth Ann Moore, believer in Jesus Christ, chosen by God, loved by Him. She's dying. She's dying of cancer. That's grievous. That's hard. We have seen those walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And it is a gruesome sight. It's a grievous thing. And yet it is a beautiful thing for those who are in Christ. Well, as if that were not enough to bear, thank God He knows what we can bear, right? As if that were not enough to bear, her husband, Brother Bill, had a heart attack the first of this week. They thought he would recover and come home, but he didn't recover. He died. He died. And so now a dying lady is going to be burying her husband who has died. And as we can maybe look long term, we can see a lot of blessing in that and mercy from God from that, right? But not short term. That's just hard. That's harder than I can really imagine bearing through. And so Meredith sent this email, and it was a video, I don't know when it was, maybe Thursday or Friday, is after she'd received the news, maybe not right after the next morning, after she'd received the news that her husband's died. So he's died, and she's going to die alone. So anyway, I just, no need to continue to go. That's awful. That's tough. And so she is on the piano. Remember, she has, I think, lung cancer. She can barely breathe, and she's having to stop in between playing. It's not real smooth playing. And I'm not exactly sure what the first song was. It sounded like Be Still My Soul to Me. I'm not sure. But the second song I could make out, and that was As Thirst the Heart for Water Brooks, So Thirst My Soul, O God, for Thee. Psalm, is that Psalm 42? Is that right? I think it is. When the scoffers, remember this, the scoffers are scoffing. Where is thy God that you trust in? And the psalmist is crying out for God. Brothers and sisters, the fellowship of the Spirit is amazing, isn't it? That is a stunning, stunning faith. And yet it's not, doesn't speak so well of her, although it does. It speaks more of the faithfulness and the goodness of a God who fellowships in our suffering so that we can say, as afflictions abound, 2 Corinthians 1, so much more consolation abounds in Jesus Christ. Isn't the fellowship of God incredible? And yet it's but a foretaste of the fellowship, the fullness of the fellowship that we shall one day enjoy. So let's go back. Why is this a big deal? Well, God's fellowship with us, but John wants us to see how big this is. He goes all the way back to the beginning. And he says, that which was from the beginning. Now, what's the end of this? That which was from the beginning has come that you might have fellowship with him who was from the beginning. The next phrase is, the next real phrase is, verse 2, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. That's the next thought. So that which is from the beginning and that eternal life have come for fellowship with you. Just chew on that thought for a minute. Let's just try to think through it for a minute, that which is from the beginning. John is taking us to the immensity of God, the immensity of Jesus Christ. So it's good to do that. Sometimes go to the beginning. The Psalms are good for that. Psalm 33 is an example. Psalm 33 says, of the creation, it says, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so the point of the psalm is for us to look at God, Christ, in creation, at the beginning, and say, wow, what power is displayed, what power is in the person of our God, what power Jesus Christ has, right? Somebody sent a text this week, and I don't remember who it was, and it was one of those texts that it's really hard to verify, but it was a picture of the sky and these lights in the sky. And I don't know if it's accurate or not, but it was probably close to accurate, give or take a few hundred billion somethings. But it said, the picture said, what you're looking at is not, and I'm going to mess this up, it's not the stars in our galaxy. What you're looking at is 600 million suns in other galaxies. Well, I don't know if it was accurate or not. But perhaps it was close. Right? Perhaps it was close. And what it does speak of is it speaks of a great, big, huge, incomprehensible creator, doesn't it? Huge. David says, when you look at one who speaks, who blows, and it stands fast, you're looking at one who you ought to stand in awe and majesty. In fact, Psalm 104 says, when we see this, we see his honor and we see his majesty and we see his goodness. The Psalms would go on to say, we see this not only in him blowing out the heavens, but we also see this in his care for, I think it's the coney, this little squirrel-like creature who is no match for any of the predator beasts higher up on the chain, but God has given it a match. God has given it a chance by allowing it to slither in and hide under the rock, right? And so you see a God who's majestic. You see a God who's powerful. You see a God who's very caring, don't you? Just look at the days of creation. And you see God preparing as he speaks. The light appears, the firmament is separated, the water appears, the grass comes. You see this crescendo of creation, and you can see, if you just watch, you can see exactly what God is doing. God is preparing creation for life, right? God is a God of life. He's a giver of life. He's a sustainer of life. He's the creator of life. He is about life. And John says, look at this one who is from the beginning. Look, again, there's a sense in which he's way, way, way far removed from us. 600 billion suns or whatever it was. He's far removed from us. And then it says, but he's life. He is eternal life. Now, when we think about eternal life, we're thinking about something we receive, right? So eternal life means that I will never die or never face a second death. Eternal life means that I can know him. But this passage says is something more than that. It says, this is not just what you have. This is who he is. Jesus is eternal life. He is life. 1 John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is eternal life. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I can stab at it, about as far as I can go. What does it mean that Jesus is eternal life? First of all, I think that it means that he is the one who has life in himself. There's nothing that is sustaining the life of Jesus. There's nothing that is giving him life. There is nothing that is making his life continue. He has life in itself. It also means, as he said in John 10, I can give up my life and I can take it again. He is the keeper of life. He's the source of life. He is life. So he who is eternal life, and he who was there at the very beginning. You ever see Night at the Museum? The Smithsonian, these Teddy Roosevelt comes back to life for a few minutes, and then he's back to Teddy Roosevelt as a statue. Have you ever wished that you could bring George Washington back to comment on the Constitution for a few days? Right? But it all goes back. And here's what John is saying. He who was from the beginning, he has staying power. He still is. In fact, he is eternal life. And here's where the news gets good. And he has come. John says, we heard him. We saw him. We touched him. John is really emphasizing the physical, isn't it? He's emphasizing that he has invaded earth that you and I might have fellowship with him. Now tonight, we'll look at what it means. What does it really mean to have fellowship with God? Let me just say in one sentence, here's what it means. It means that we do life together. We share life together with him who is from the beginning. Now I want to be very careful not to make it a trite statement. I heard about some young lady who was offering a prayer for a team, and she was offering the public prayer, and it was something like this. It was, "Hey Jesus, what's up?" And I know what was happening there. There was not an intent to be blasphemous. Here's what the happening was. What was happening was there was a push, I guess, to make God relatable to us and to see him as a friend and that we can have fellowship. And that's all true. But this fellowship is not cheap. And this fellowship is not earned. And this fellowship is not casual. But it's real. It's real. We get to do life together with him who is from the beginning. And may we pray that his fellowship would sustain and keep those who are grieving today, is my prayer. May God bless you.